Well, welcome. It is so good to see you. We are thrilled that you are here today. Today, you've already heard it, we have some baby dedications happening at the end of this service, which always gets me excited. It's a time where we are reminded that God gives us life, that God brings these little people into our lives, and we're so excited that He brings them into our community. And so we get to thank Him and get excited about that. Today, I am doubly excited because in a few minutes, I get to take off my pastor-ish stuff and be dad as we dedicate our son, Josiah. And so today is just, I'm so thrilled to be able to do that as we come publicly before you as parents, and to make a commitment to raise our children in Christ. And then together, whether you're family or friends, I see my family, a bunch of Steimers and Masons here looking good, guys. Family and friends that are here, we come and we commit to supporting parents who want to raise their kids in Christ and to pray for them, to be there in the difficult moments. And then for all of us who are part of the community here at Westside, we also stand in solidarity because we're family. We heard Olivia say that. We are brothers and sisters. And so we stand and support one another as we raise kids and as we work through the hard times and as we celebrate the good times. We get to bond together so that nobody does it on their own. Instead, we do it all together with a definitive purpose. You know, before we had Joe, our son, we decided that when we were expecting, we were going to go to these prenatal classes, these classes where they teach you all the things that are going to happen, and they want to inform you so that you can make all the right choices and you know what you're getting into. And we went through all of that, and one day in the class, they asked us to respond to the question, what are you most nervous or worried about when it comes to becoming a parent for the first time? So all the women who are pregnant say labor, like duh, of course. Then it comes to the men, we have different concerns, so everybody's got something different. I'm worried about, somebody said the sleep, somebody else, when my kid gets sick, I'm not going to know what to do. Other people, diapers, it's not the most pleasant part. My answer was, I'm afraid we're going to mess them up. I don't know how. I don't know what we're going to do, what we're going to say. I just don't want him sitting on a couch talking to a counselor one day and saying, when I was a kid, my dad did and my dad said and this happened. I'm scared that I'm going to mess him up because parenting is packed with pressure. It is a huge responsibility. If you're a parent, you know that. And it doesn't stop there because you start looking and making all these decisions about the birth and how you're going to figure things out and what you want to do and you don't want to do. And then you have a kid. And once you have a kid, especially, I mean, I'm just getting started. Some of you know this more than me, but you have the first kid. And as a parent, you live in two worlds and you can jump between those two worlds, move between them in the blink of an eye. It happens so fast. The first world is, I read an article online and I'm instantly an expert. I know everything about parenting. And parents don't just come up with opinions on how to parent. Parents come up with strong opinions on how to bring their kids up. So you read an article or a couple articles, you do your research, you figure something out, you become an overnight expert at something to the point where when people choose something else, you go, do they even love their kids? I can't believe that they would do that. That is appalling. I did all my research. I'm an expert in this overnight. And then you flip to the other world. It happens like this. And the other world is this. I have no idea what I'm doing. It's the middle of the night. He's not sleeping. I'm not sleeping. He's crying. I'm crying a little bit. I don't know what to do. I can't make him stop. The one thing I read about isn't working. And all of a sudden you go from overnight expert to I have no idea what I'm doing. Completely overwhelmed. And grandparents, I see you guys in the front row, you kind of chuckle because you did it all and you survived and you learned through it and you know that people are going to get through it. It's okay. But in the middle of it, it can be overwhelming. And then your kid gets a little older and you start comparing. You start comparing the milestones. Is your kid crawling yet? Standing? Eating solids? Are they walking yet? Does your kid have teeth yet? Yeah, my kid has teeth. Of course he has teeth. The two, they're coming right in the bottom. Kid doesn't have teeth. And then we get a little bit older, and it changes again. Now it's about the activities, and we're still trying to keep up with everybody else, but things get crazy and busy, because then there's the sports, and the ballet, and the band, and you don't want your kid to miss anything. You want to give them an experience-rich life, and everybody else is signing up their kids for stuff, so on Monday night, we got to take them somewhere, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. We're always on the go, making sure that they don't miss any experiences in life, because we want them to have the best possible life. We want to have them better than we did, if that's possible. And so we're running crazy, going everywhere, making sure that we're doing what everybody else is doing, making sure that we're doing our best, and wanting the best for our child. And there's all this pressure that comes in. And sometimes I just wonder if maybe in the midst of trying to do everything we think is so important, we might run the risk of missing what is most important. That we might be out every night of the week trying to keep up with everybody else and have all the experiences. We might miss a lot of the relationship. We might try to get our kids to do everything and sacrifice who they are. So right from the get-go, as soon as we found out that we were expecting, one of the things that I started thinking about was, what do we want to make sure is the foundation of our family? What do we want to make sure becomes the anchor that we put into our child's heart? That whatever happens in the world as they grow up and experience these things and do different things and experience all that the world has, and as they pursue all different things in the world, what's the most important thing that I want them to be tethered to, that I want to make sure that's instilled in them? And actually, everything that I said as it relates to parenting and thinking about having a new child is the same about church. You know, sometimes in church, there's so many things that we can do, and there's so many activities, and there's so many good, worthwhile pursuits. And some of us, we grew up in areas where we thought we had to be at everything and do everything, and they're all good things and all wonderful things. Except in church, we can do the same thing and completely miss the point. And here's the beauty of what I get to say today is what I want for my son as a parent, as a father, is the same thing that I want for your kids. And actually, it's the same thing that I want for you. It's the same thing I want for our community here at Westside as a church, as a people that gather. What I want for him and what I want to go way deep down into him and make sure that no matter what else we do and what else becomes important he gets is the same thing that I want for you. Because I think it's the greatest thing in the world. So today I'm going to talk about that, talk a little bit about what I want for my son. And having said that, I want to tell you this. I am so glad that my son gets to be at this church. And you know why? It's because of a lot of you. Because I believe we have one of the best children's ministries going. We have some of the most amazing volunteers, people who care for and love our kids all the way from when they're born up until they're adults, and they're part of this space down here, what we do as adults. And so I'm so thrilled and just want to take the opportunity to say thank you for those of you who pray for and give and teach and run games and fun things to engage our children, because I am looking forward to my son growing up here. And that is a huge, huge privilege. So amazing. And here's what I want him to get. And here's what I hope that you will get. And if you're even just visiting today, that you will consider, if you've been dragged out for whatever reason, I believe that for those of us who are adults, we have a responsibility to the next generation, because the next generation is in our nursery, it's in our kids' stuff. Some of you, it's here, you're our students, high school students, university students. And we have such a privilege, and what I want us to be able to say that we did is that we were compelled by love to leave a legacy of compelling love. That the love that we understood compelled us so much to leave a legacy of compelling love for our kids, a love that grabs their attention, a love that draws them in, a love that then takes over their lives and who they are, and a love that becomes the foundation of their lives going forward. So I want to talk to you about that today. If you have a Bible with you or something on your phone, an app on your phone, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12 for a few minutes. Mark chapter 12 is a spot where Jesus is debating kind of throughout the whole chapter with other religious leaders. And he gets to this point, he's answered a couple of other questions, mostly people who are trying to trick him. People that see that Jesus was becoming threatening to the status quo. People were attracted to Jesus, and the powers that be, the religious powers and the political powers, felt threatened as people started to follow him. And so they started to try and trap him. But then he gets this question that in Mark, it seems like it's fairly genuine. There's a scribe, and the scribe is a religious professional, somebody who gets paid to know the scripture. They would have known the Jewish Bible, which is the Christian Old Testament, inside and out. They would have known everything about it, and their whole job, their whole life, was interpreting it and teaching it and protecting the interpretation of it. And so this scribe comes to Jesus, and the scribe asks a fairly common question that they would ask people who were teachers in the Jewish movement at that time. He says, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And what he's doing when he asks that question is he's saying, I want you to tell me in one line, one commandment, what the whole Bible's about. Sum it up for me. Or another way of saying it is, what is God all about? according to the Bible. Just summarize it. Give me the Coles notes. What's the most important thing that we need to know? I want to know everything, and you get one commandment. What is it? Pretty popular question, actually, for rabbis. Mark 12, verse 33 tells us that after what happened after Jesus answered? Jesus answered him, and then this is the response that the scribe gives to Jesus. And we'll talk about Jesus' answer in a second because it's profound and it's deep and it will change your life. But here's what the scribe says about it after he hears what Jesus says. He says, "This is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." Now, for some of you, that just goes over your head. You go, what's the big deal? This is absolutely huge, because the Jewish system of the time went like this. It was really revolved, spiritually speaking, around the temple. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. When the scribe says burnt offerings and sacrifices, when he talks about those two things, he's referring to the temple. He's saying everything that happens at the temple. So when you feel guilty about something, or you want to go worship God and you need to make sure that you're prepared to worship God, but you know that you're not really worthy to get that close to God's presence, you come in and you offer the sacrifices and you make sure that you're clean in a sense, ceremonially speaking, that you can come in and you can worship. So when he says all of the burnt offerings and all of the sacrifices, what we can read is the temple. He says, this, what you've just said, Jesus, is more important than the temple. The temple for the Jewish people was foundational to their identity as God's people. Everything revolved around that. How do you know you're God's people? Because there's the temple, and that's where God lives. And so we go to the temple, we go into God's presence, we worship there, and that's it. God's presence is there. So the foundation of our identity, who we are as God's people, is based on the temple. And this guy, in the midst of Jesus criticizing what was becoming, how the system of the temple was running, goes, what you've just said is more important than that, which is one of, if not the most important part of our identity as God's people. This is massive. Now get this, if you're here today and you're not really a church person, you're not really into religion, you're here for whatever reason, somebody invited you, you just came, but maybe you even had a bad church experience, pay attention just for a second, because this is really important. Because what Jesus criticized, what Jesus resisted, is very likely along the same lines of what you resist when it comes to church. See, Jesus saw that the temple system had become corrupt, filled with empty tradition, it had become exclusive, and it had become inward focus. And so for those of us who are in and those of us who fit in, that's wonderful, but then they have these fences and these traditions and these commandments and all these things that kept other people out. And the amazing thing is that people that did not fit into the religious system fit in with Jesus. They loved him. They followed him. They flocked towards him. Something about his message and what he was doing was just incredibly, incredibly attractive to them. And Jesus is always found to be with the people that everyone else in the religious system left off to the side, the outsiders, people who were poor, people who weren't accepted, people who did bad things. And that was part of what Jesus got into so much trouble about. In fact, this criticism of the temple and how things were working religiously in his day was one of the primary reasons why the religious leaders of his day had him crucified and killed. He was such a threat to their temple system. And so if you've ever come to church or seen Christians and said things like, "Ah, it's just full of a bunch of hypocrites," or "It's so boring. It's irrelevant. What we do on Sunday doesn't matter on Monday or the rest of the week. You don't even know me. You don't know what's going on in my life." Or if you see that church is a bunch of empty traditions, or if you've gone to church at one point and you feel like the primary feeling or emotion that you leave with is guilt, if any of those things or things like it or some of the things that you resist about church and you resist about Christianity, you need to know, in Jesus' opinion, those are the things that the church should be resisting too. And you might be resisting your experience. You might have a bad experience, and it's completely legitimate. You say, that was probably true. But just know the things that you're resisting about church are probably the things that the church needs to resist as well. Because unfortunately, as much as Jesus steered us away from this corrupt temple version of religion, oftentimes we fall back into it. And we can become exclusive, and we can become inward focus, and we can become focused on all the rules and the traditions, and we can be focused on a lot of secondary issues. And then we need to get drawn back like the scribe and to hear Jesus and then go, that is more important than all the other stuff. What Jesus just said is more important than everything else that we've built up religiously. That's what needs to be the anchor in our community. That's what needs to be front and center. That's what will change our lives. That is more important than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. So then Jesus says to him after he says that, realizing how much the man understood that he was on the right track, Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Love that. He goes, you're getting it. You're close. Now jump in. You've heard what's most important. Now jump in. So the next few minutes, I want to talk about what that is, what Jesus' response was. Because I want to ask you, as we raise our son here, if you'll partner with us in making this the most important thing. Whether you're family, friends, whether you're part of the Westside community here, I want this to be everything for us. And I hope you'll join us. No matter where you're at in life, whether you've got kids too, if that's the case, I hope this is for them. Whether you're single, whether you're just checking this out, I want you to consider this. So we'll back up a little bit to what Jesus said in verse 29. This is his actual response to the question, what's the greatest commandment? What is most important? It says, Jesus replied, the most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now, this is so powerful. What he said in two different sentences, and important that he puts them both in here. You remember he was asked, what's the most important commandment? And the first line doesn't sound like a commandment. It says, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And then he goes on to something that sounds like a commandment, but he starts with something else. And I'll tell you why it's important that's recorded for us and we get that. It alerts us to the fact that Jesus is quoting a very important Jewish prayer. It's found in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. It's called the Shema. The Shema is a Hebrew word that means listen. That's the title because that's the first word. It's not complicated. But listen, it means listen, not just listen, but hear it. Let it come inside of you. Take heed. Pay attention. This is really, really important. And the Shema is a Jewish prayer that they would pray every morning and every evening. Some Jews still do it on an ongoing basis. It was a prayer that became their declaration of allegiance. It's the most important thing. And so it starts with this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. This is something that for Israel made them stick out uniquely in the ancient world. In the ancient world, most cultures, most religions, pretty well all of them, believed in a plethora of gods. They had gods for everything. They had the money god. They had a god for career success. They had a god for family, goddess for fertility. Anything that you needed, most of these religions had gods for. And so when you had a need in your life, you would go to that god, that temple, and you would sacrifice something, and you would say a prayer, and you would ask for what you needed, and sometimes felt like they came through, and sometimes you didn't. And throughout the Jewish scriptures, we see that Israel is supposed to stick out by devoting themselves to one god. And in one sense, believing in only one God, that's important. But we actually see through the history of Israel that there were times where they believed in other gods. There were times where they went in another direction and they made idols or shrines to other gods. Sometimes they definitely believed that there were gods, which this speaks to, but it speaks more to not only that there is only one God, but there's only one God that's worth your devotion. Because the next line is powerful, right? It says, now you should love that God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of you, everything. You should give your whole self to this God in love. But you got to go, hold on a second, because if you give your whole self in love to something, that's completely vulnerable. That puts you way out there. And if that something lets you down, that's the kind of thing that crushes your spirit. If that something, if that God disappoints you, and you've put everything into it, everything towards it, that's absolutely devastating. Now, some of us say, yeah, but we walk around, and typically we don't see lots of gods around. We don't do that. We don't build statues to other gods. I mean, it's some people do out there, but we don't often in our culture experience a ton of that. But you know what we do? We take good things in life, and we make them ultimate things in life. By that, I mean we take good things, and we make them our gods. We don't do it consciously. We don't choose to do it. But somewhere along the way, people have taught us or said things about those things that have seeped into our heart to the point where we feel like in order to be happy or fulfilled, in order to have what we think we deserve, in order to live the life that we're entitled to, we need to have these things. So we start not only pursuing them, most of them are good things, but we start pursuing them with all our heart and all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. And what we do is we take good things and make them ultimate things, and we depend on them like they're gods, and yet they're incompetent to come through for us. This is why for some of you students, your grades well up inside of you such anxiety. And whether or not you'll get into the grad school of choice is just destroying you inside, because somewhere along the way, maybe as a parent, maybe as comparing yourself to others, maybe it was the culture, you started to believe that that's who you are. And if you can't get in, and if you don't get those grades, and if you don't succeed, it attacks your very identity. It's why for some of us, our money and our stuff is just taking over our lives, and we're always looking for more and more and more, and we can never get caught up, and it's never really fulfilling, but we can't stop. And we start to worry about it, and we carry around anxiety with it, because our money and our possessions, which are often good things, we've made ultimate things. That's what I'm putting everything towards. And listen, we don't make gods out of things that aren't good. We make gods out of things that are good. Money, education, your career. Some of us do it with relationships. I need to be married. I need that person to accept me. I need that person to validate me. What they say about me means everything. And we go from this is a helpful thing to this is an ultimate thing. And if I don't get it, if it lets me down, it hits me so deep. So it's so important that Jesus started with there's only one who's worth everything that you can give. It's a lot of good things to pursue in this life. But if you're going to give your all, if you're going to give everything, then our Lord, our God, is the one and only. Because those things can't come through for you. Even your religious practice, all the traditions, all the checklists, all the things you think you need to do, because this is going to get me there. And then Jesus continues. Again, he was only asked for one, but he gives two. So verse 31, he says, and the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. I love this. Jesus talks about worshiping God and making God the focal point of giving yourself fully. And then he follows it up because he says, but that can't stand on its own, because this vertical relationship you have with God only really works as you focus on your relationships with other people. And so he says, this one's equally important. You got to put on the same level. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these things go together, because if you really understand how to give yourself fully to God, what God's going to teach you is that that is expressed as you love each other. In fact, Jesus teaches things like, if you're going to come to God in the temple in his day, and you're going to worship, but you know that there's something wrong with a relationship that you have, and you need to be forgiven, you need to work that out. He says, if you get all the way up to the temple, and you've got your sacrifice, your offering, because you're going to go and worship God, he says, you just leave that right there, and you go make it right with the person you need to make it right with. God can wait, because you can't separate these two and say, well, I'll just love God, and I'll ask him forgiveness. He says, don't ask me, go ask him first. Go ask her first and come to me. We'll deal with us. But don't think you can do one without the other. And when Jesus takes this is a quote from a different book in the Old Testament. Jesus grabs it and puts it beside here. It's from Leviticus. And if you read through Leviticus about what they're talking about, what it means to actually love your neighbor as yourself, one of the contexts later in the chapter is that the command is going to the Israelite people. One of the commands is about foreigners or immigrants, maybe even refugees, people who are living in your nation, your country. How do you treat them? They're not the same as you. They're not racially the same as you. And it says, love your neighbor as yourself, because you were once foreigners. And it brings up a time when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. So remember when you were the refugee? Remember when you were on the other side? Well, that's now how you have to treat the person who is a refugee in your land. And so another way we might translate this, just to bring out some of it, is to say that loving your neighbor as yourself means loving your neighbor who is like yourself. So when you see a refugee, you're not just supposed to go, oh, maybe we should love refugees. You're supposed to go, that person's like me. Remember when our ancestors were refugees? And then you get down to their level. You look eye to eye with somebody. And you realize we're the same. Because God creates people in His image, all people in His image. And so when we look at people and we see the differences and we see what tears us apart and we see different beliefs, even right in the Old Testament, what Jesus quotes is, you need to love them as yourself, which means to see yourself like them or to see who is like yourself. These people are like me. How could I not love me? And so what he's saying is that loving others requires empathy and humility. It requires figuring out what those people are going through and the humility to say, that's like me. I've been there. I could be there. Loving each other so deeply and profoundly. And you can't separate that from loving God. Not if you're going to follow Jesus. They go together. You can't tear them apart. And so then I want to talk just real briefly about, well, what kind of love is that? Because sometimes we go two ways of this. Sometimes we're actually really uncomfortable when we hear Jesus say, all of this is summed up in love. See, some of us really like rules, and so that's very, very challenging to us because we say, no, just tell me what's right and wrong, black and white, and we'll follow those rules. That's easy. And Jesus said, well, all those things are like 613 laws, like hundreds and hundreds of laws in the Old Testament. They're all guided, should be guided by love, which means it's going to be messier and it's going to be real life and it's not always going to be super easy to figure it out. So it gets harder. Some of us would say, I'd rather just have a list of rules because then I could try and follow them. Love gets messy. Now, others of us go the other way and we go, love, no rules. Do whatever you want, baby. Doesn't matter. Love is more than rules. Love requires more than rules. It pushes us further. You know that if you're married. You don't have a good marriage because you said, well, I'm not supposed to cheat and I'm following the rule pretty good. Well, that's good, but that's not a loving marriage. A loving marriage is going to take so much more as you invest yourself in that other person. Love calls for more. Deeper. Sacrificial. It's why Jesus, when he teaches about love, and people go, oh, love your neighbor. That sounds good, because who's not going to go with that? But then people say, but who's my neighbor? That's when Jesus starts telling stories. People who are like you, it's your neighbor. People who aren't like you, that's your neighbor. People that you really don't like, that's your neighbor. People that believe differently than you, that's your neighbor. People that live differently, that's your neighbor. Jesus taught to love your enemy. Person who's coming against you. Person you want to fight against. Person that you want to have revenge against. Love that person. Go further, go further, go further. So powerful. It requires this humility and this empathy. And then you got to go, but how am I ever going to get there? Because that's way too challenging. I don't know if I can get there. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could find that in myself. So I want to close by telling you what kind of love that is. Where we get it. From 1 John chapter 4. This is a letter written by John, who's an apostle, a disciple, one of Jesus' closest followers. Walked with him, heard his teaching, saw what he did, saw how he treated people, right through the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus. And here's what he said. This is real love. This is it. You want to know? Definition, real love? You want to see it as clear as you can. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. You want to know what real love is? This is so important. And listen, I got to be honest with you. This is a love that I find hard to understand. But this is a love that I want my son to know. That in some way I want to transfer into his heart and to become the foundation of his life. I want to be able to tell him to give himself fully to the one who has given himself fully for him. And that's what I want to tell you. We go back and say, how could you really love God that much? How could you give that much of yourself, your whole self, you know, mind, body, soul, strength, everything? Give yourself fully to the one who has given himself fully to you. How do we know that there's one God and that he's actually worth giving that much to? How do we know that he won't let us down? How do we know that we won't be disappointed? Because he showed us the love first in sending his son. And picture this. We talked about it last week if you were here. We all, when we think about God, whether you're religious or not, one thing we all agree about God is he's powerful. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. He can pull whatever strings and do what he wants in the world. Can you imagine that powerful being God would send his son to step into the world in order to die for the people he loved, to sacrifice himself for people that in many times weren't even looking for him? Do you understand how powerful that message is? That God, powerful God, would do that. I don't know anywhere else where you can hear a message like that except through Jesus. It's just so incredible that he would send his son to sacrifice himself to take away our sins. And here's what that means. God's love is not based on your worth, but your worth is based on God's love. The love that God has for us is a love that creates value instead of demanding it. And here's why that's so important, and here's why it's so hard to understand. Because I don't know of really any other relationship where it works that way. You start dating somebody, maybe even you want to marry somebody, do you know what you start doing? You start to show them how you can be valuable to them. Right? I'm going to look good. I'm funny. I got a good career. My personality. And you're evaluating at the same time whether they're worth something to you. And that's not a terrible relationship. That's the way it works. And you hope that you build something deeper and you love one another in a reciprocal way. But there's still this little element of, I'm going to try and convince you that I'm worthwhile. Think about everything in your life, how often we strive. Tell me I'm worth it. Tell me I'm worth it. Tell me I'm worth it. Love me, love me, love me. And the love that God has for us is the other way around. He says, before you were worth any of it, I loved you and sent my son to give himself for you. And that's the kind of love that creates worth instead of demands it. That's the kind of love then you can build a foundation of life on. Because it means that you're not only being loved. It's important to be loved, that action that comes to us. But it means that you become the beloved. And here's the difference. Being loved, somebody's acting loving towards you, something that happens to you. Being the beloved is someone that you are. Would you embrace your identity as beloved? I think maybe when you become a parent, you just get a hint of this. Right? Because when you find out that you're expecting, before you even meet face to face this child, you commit to them. I'm going to protect him. I'm going to provide for him. I'm going to make sure that I do everything I can for this kid. And before they become valuable, before you even see them, that starts going off in you. I think that gives us just a little bit of insight to the way that God loves us, who says, my love doesn't demand worth from you. It ascribes worth to you. You've got it. You're not just being loved. You are the beloved. And that's something strong that you can build off of. That's true confidence. True strength. That's the anchor that I want deep inside of my son's heart. That's the anchor I want for us at Westside, for everyone here. Because I believe that we are compelled by love to leave a legacy of compelling love. Not religion. Not just do these things. Not just show up once a week. But to say, there is a God who has given himself to you, and who is worth giving your entire self to. And in that, you'll find the way to love the people around you sacrificially, even when it's tough. And that's the kind of love that changes the world. It's the kind of love that touches and changes our hearts and our lives. It's the kind of love you can build a life on. So I'll tell you this. I'll ask you this. What's your priority? It's the most important thing to you. Your lifestyle will speak to it. So if you're not sure, just think about the things that you'll never miss, that you'll always make sure your kids are on time for. Think of the things that you make sure are funded every single month in your finances, the things that are at the top of your budget. Think of the things that you spend time and energy on even when it's difficult. Think of the things that you make sure your kids understand no matter what's going on. Think of the things that take up all that space in your head. Those are the things that are most important to you. There's a lot of good things in this life to pursue. But I think there's only one ultimate thing to pursue with everything that you are. Our Lord and God, the one and only, who has sent his son to sacrifice himself for our sins. And if you're going to devote yourself fully to someone and not be disappointed, devote yourself fully to the one who's already devoted himself to you. So here's what I hope is for us. Again, as a church, for those of you who are family and friends who have come for the dedication, we've been doing this series called Just Saying, and up till now we've been talking a lot about just what we say and what we say says about us deep in our hearts, and we've been trying to wrestle with some of those issues. Today I want to leave you with what I think are some of the most powerful words in all of history. Listen, West Side, parents, grandparents, friends. This is the most important commandment. The Lord our God is the one and only Lord. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for the power that is in your love, a love that instead of demanding worth from us, gives us worth. God, for the one today struggling under the weight of trying to achieve love by being worthy to someone or something else, and just realize that today, for that person, God, would you show them deep within who they are, that they can have identity as your beloved, the one that you love, that it might change the way they look at themselves, change the way they look at you, and change the way they look at the world around us. And God, may we be a people, parents, individuals, families, grandparents, a church community that is rooted in the foundation of the love of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.